Well, how many Christians does it take to change the world? Ordinary Christians, anxious, daunted, sometimes guilty Christians, Christians like us, how many Christians does it take to change the world? In recent weeks, we've looked at various heroes from the Bible book of Judges, leaders who protected God's people, rescued them from the time that God brought his people from slavery in Egypt into the promised land until the time of the kings. Judges, they were called. And today we meet the legendary Gideon. His story is, as we saw, quite long. And we'll focus on the main lessons that Gideon teaches us. Lessons about God. Lessons of things that God gives to his people. People like us. And the first thing we see is this. A present for wrongdoers. A present for wrongdoers. Once again, the Israelites have spun around the classic cycle of the book of Judges. Rejection, raiders, and rescue. Just now, God had rescued the Israelites through the double act of Deborah and Barak. You remember them from last week. But jump onto the Helter Skelter with me at chapter 6, verse 1. Judges chapter 6, page 174. Chapter 6, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Rejection again, raiders again. A prophet turns up in verse 7 and explains that they've walked out on God their husband again. They've worshipped idols instead at the idol shrines with all the immorality that was involved in that. There is the rejection. And now we see the raiders more clearly than anywhere else in the book of Judges. Can you see the raiders with me in digital high definition, verse 2? Because the power of the Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Rejection again. Raiders again. They don't deserve a rescue. They've rejected God time and time again. They deserve to be completely overrun. And it seems in verse 6 that crying out to God is a kind of last resort. Other times they don't even bother to cry out to God. Here they do when they're absolutely at their wit's end. Verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And yet we find God's present for wrongdoers. Verse 11, God's present for wrongdoers. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Here is God's present for wrongdoers. And as we unwrap it, we find it's a mighty warrior. At least that's what God calls him. He doesn't look like a mighty warrior, crouching in his hole in the ground. He's hiding from the raiders while he does his farming, while he threshes out his wheat. He just doesn't want them to see him, so they won't steal his wheat. But this scared man is God's present for wrongdoers. God's compassion is never ending. Here is his latest rescuer judge. And it's so simple, but it's so true. There is one enormous reason for you and me to rejoice this morning. And it's this, because God has a present for wrongdoers today. And his present is another rescuer, a far greater rescuer. He's not scared this time. The God-man, the Lord Jesus. Let me read the Bible from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So God says there, we're wrongdoers, wrong thinkers, wrong speakers, deserving of his wrath, he says. But see God's ultimate present for wrongdoers, as he overflows with words for his love and mercy and kindness, we see God's grace. It means a free gift. Life in joyful relationship with God. Life forever with him in heaven and the new creation. What a present for wrongdoers. Well, let's accept it, if we never have done, and let's delight in it all day and every day. We see first God's present for wrongdoers. And yet, after accepting his present, we may have doubts still. What if it's not true? Or what if my faith is not strong enough? We may have worries. Well, wonderfully, the second thing from God is his patience for warriors. His patience for warriors. Hiding in his hole, Gideon is a very worried man. Something or someone has just appeared to him and called him a mighty warrior. But far from feeling like a mighty warrior with an A, Gideon feels mighty worried with an O. Come to chapter 6 with me, verse 13. "But, sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us," which is what the Lord has just said, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But, Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." See God's patience for warriors. Gideon worries, what if God isn't really with me, as he's told me? You want me to do the Superman thing? I can't. Really? I can't. Gideon is worried. But God is so patient with him. God, or is it his angel? Either way, he represents God. God doesn't tell Gideon off for being so worried. God takes his time. I suppose he does tell Gideon off, doesn't he? But he does it so gently in his patience. He waits while Gideon butchers a goat and makes some bread. He waits patiently to give Gideon proof by fireworks that it really is him. Verse 21, "With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock and consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared." When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Now Gideon's scared, and so he should be. He's just met the Lord, God, face to face, and he's doubted him. And yet, verse 23, the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." See God's patience for warriors. And yet, hasn't God's patience got limits? Well, jump forward to verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. At this time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. There is a Christian myth that this is a good example of how to discover God's will. We may not actually put a sheep's fleece out on the ground overnight, but that's what we call it, putting out a fleece. And so we look for God's guidance in trivial coincidences. God, here's the deal. I'll ask out these two girls, and if one of them says yes, well, I'll take it as your will. I'm taking the mick. We're probably more genuine than that when we do it. But we test God. We depend entirely on the random details of circumstances to try to guess what decisions God wants us to make. And we forget that God's given us the Bible and he's given us brains. Now, I've done that kind of thing myself. But may I say that has nothing to do with what Gideon is doing here. Gideon wasn't trying to discover God's will. He knew God's will perfectly well. God had just told him. But he doubted whether God could manage it. "If you will save Israel by my hand," he doubts. He knows God ought to get angry with him. He asks God not to. He says, "Allow me one more test." And yet, see how patient God is with Gideon's worries. God, he ought to blast Gideon, really, but he doesn't. He generously honors the test with a fleece. And many of us have found that God has generously, patiently stooped to our foolishness as well. Patience for warriors. Later, God knows what Gideon's thinking. He knows he's worried again. Will it be three strikes and you're out? Well, let's see chapter 7, verse 10. "If you are afraid to attack," God says, "go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." Over and again, God is patient and gentle with Gideon. Once again, he doesn't beat him up for his doubts. Once again, he gives him an encouragement. He coaxes Gideon into action. Many years later, Jesus Christ walked down a mountain and met a very distressed man. The man's son was possessed by an evil spirit, and he kept trying to kill himself. The man said to Jesus, "If you can, take pity on us and help us. If you can." He was worried perhaps Jesus could not help. And Jesus very gently rebuked him. "If you can," repeated Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." And immediately the man exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." See God's patience. See Jesus' patience for warriors. I've been trying to teach my boy Henry to jump with 2 feet you know, to jump with 2 feet. And so I put him on a box, and I say, Henry, jump. And he smiles at me, and he doesn't jump. And I kneel in front of him. I say, Henry, don't you want to jump? I'll catch you. And he smiles at me. Uh-uh. What's that? Doesn't he trust me? Doesn't he believe me when I say I'll catch him? Well, I'm not going to get angry with him. No, I'll just gently knock the back of his legs and he'll fall off and I'll catch him. When doubts enter our heads and we're not sure about God, or we're not sure about the Bible, or we doubt our own faith, let's not be paralyzed by guilt. Let's bring our doubts to God and ask him to give us faith. Like that man with Jesus, let's pray humbly, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And then turn to the Bible to find the reasons and answers we need. We've seen first God's presence for wrongdoers. Secondly, God's patience for warriors. And that's all good. But can God ever make us actually useful in his service? Can Christians change the world? Well, let's see thirdly and finally, God's power for the weak. Power for the weak. God took a very weak man and he used him incredibly powerfully. Gideon, he's the runt of his family. Chapter 6, verse 15, he says, the runt of his family. He's from the weakest clan in his tribe. And yet, he is a mighty warrior, because that's what God calls him, because of God's power for the weak. In fact, as soon as Gideon starts getting strong, God has to make him weak again before he can use him. Did you see the amazing scene at the babbling spring of water in chapter 7? Gideon had bravely gathered an army of 32,000 soldiers. That is significantly bigger than the army of Denmark, a big army. But see God pull the rock from under Gideon's feet. Chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. God's power for the weak. If he used the strong to achieve his work, then the glory would tend to go to them, and no one would recognize God. They would get proud. Power for the weak. God is not a slave driver. He only wants willing servants, cheerful servants. There are plenty of ways you can serve in this church and needs that we have. But we're not going to beat people into doing more and more, giving more and more. We pray for cheerful, willing partners. Power for the weak. While the army is down to 10,000, that's like the army of Congo. And God says, it's time for a game. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." Can you get your head around what happened when these men were drinking and bobbing and lapping the water at the watering hole? I'm struggling with the details myself, but it doesn't matter. The point is, God totally, he virtually wiped the army away. He basically knocked it down to 300 men. Now bring a friend next week, and we wouldn't be that far off 300. That's not an army. These soldiers are so weak that when the enemy soldier dreams about them, he imagines them as just a loaf of bread. So soft, so light, so weak. but so strong. So strong. The battle is so one-sided, it is ridiculous. So forget the Olympic closing ceremony. Now let's feel the darkness, see the lights, hear the sounds, smell the fear. Come to the show with me. Verse 15. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hand and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were about to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and his men are so weak. But see where the power comes from, verse 21. While each man held his position, they didn't do anything. They held their position around the camp. All the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And the army fled to Beth Shittah, towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Mehalah, near Tabath. Such power for the weak. Such power. When a man was battered and bruised and bloodied, when a man was spiked on a wooden cross and lifted up in shame, such power. When he died, you can't get weaker than that. But God made the death of Jesus the focus in space and time, the focus of his power. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's so simple. Jesus suffered God's anger, our punishment, so that we might know God's love, his paradise. A simple swap. But such power in weakness for weak people who accept it. When opportunities come to talk about Jesus, do we feel embarrassed or helpless? Well, let the Bible encourage us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. For God made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Gideon's soldiers smashed clay pots to reveal torches inside. We who trust and follow Jesus, we are clay pots. We contain a blazing light, the glorious message of Jesus. So long as we look strong, it will be hard to see the light of Jesus in us. But when we allow ourselves to be vulnerable, when we take risks for God, like broken pots, the message of Jesus blazes out from us as we shout for the Lord and for Jesus. So do we feel young or frail, sick, unconfident, overly busy, useless? Tomorrow morning, will you be the only Christian there? Our church might be ticking over fine, apparently, but we're weak too. We don't have a building. Our finances are challenged. Numerically, we make up less than 0.5% of the population. We are weak. And there's so much to be done. 20,000 people in Chippenham, most of whom don't know Jesus. Over 500,000 in Wiltshire. I think of at least two major towns in our region, half an hour, 45 minutes drive away. And if I went to those towns this morning, I can't think where I would hear the Bible systematically taught on a Sunday. Could we somehow help? Well, as individuals, as a church, let's be encouraged by God's power for the weak. We've seen God's presence for wrongdoers, his patience for warriors, his power for the weak. Which side are you on? Please be wise and join Jesus' side. How many Christians does it take to change the world? Well, however small we are, we're such a great God. It takes you and me together.